You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Lord, please bless your servant, Darren, as he brings your message to us from this very glorious and pivotal part of your word. Amen.
Thanks, Mavis. Why don't we bow again for a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning, Father, you would help me to faithfully expound your Holy Scripture. Lord God, give us ears to hear, Father, this holy word, Father, and hearts to receive it. As we learn more about the amazing grace you have lavished upon us through your dear Son Jesus, and just the amazing cost that he bore, Father, when he paid for our sin, when he atoned for our sin. What it cost your Son Jesus to wash us clean, Father, to present us before you spotless and righteous. We pray this in his name. Amen. Quite a few years ago, I was working in the media and I thought, you know, I was ready for a change of pace. And I saw they were advertising, they wanted media officers in the army. And I had just the ideal CV for that kind of a job. So I applied and I was sent along to this huge day of examination. And we did, you know, all these exams all morning, mathematical and spatial and all these exams, psych exams. And at the end of the day, we were brought before the kind of the big intimidating tattoo-covered sergeant to be interviewed. And he said, "Yep, you've passed everything, flying colours. You're in. just fill out this medical form and see the nurse, and then we'll book you in for the next round of examination. And so I filled out this medical form, and it was a very thorough medical form. They wanted everything, you know, every head cold you ever had. Well, not quite that much, but they wanted a lot of detail. And I thought, I'm going to be really honest here. So I put down every broken shoulder and busted knee and everything I'd ever had go wrong over the past umpteen decades. And the nurse saw it and said, yeah, that's fine. You'll get a letter. And I received a letter in the mail about a fortnight later saying, dear Mr. Burnett, you have been deemed unfit for armed service. If you wish to reapply, you'll need a specialist to sign off on every injury you've ever listed here as being 100% healed and better. But basically, the Army wants to be very careful who they invest in. And they want you to come in with a clean bill of health. And so I was examined, and I was found to be spotless and with blemish. And the Army did not want me. And that's fair enough. That they have to kind of, you know, measure their risk. Well, why I say that is because on the day before Jesus is crucified, on the Thursday, there was something kind of similar happening. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus says that at every Passover festival, and this was the Passover festival, an estimated 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now, this was the number one event on the Jewish calendar. Every year, every able-bodied Jew was commanded to go to Jerusalem. And so the city was swollen to 10 times its normal population. And this was the grandest festival on their calendar when they recalled, they celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And every family group of 10 or more folk had to present at that temple on Thursday afternoon between the two evenings, between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. our time, and to present a lamb. And like at the very first Passover, this lamb was examined for any defect, for any spot, because God commanded Moses that they were to sacrifice a lamb per household, a year old and without defect. This was to symbolize an innocent or pure lamb being killed to symbolize the atonement of sin. It was to symbolize, you know, why the angel of death would pass over their house and not the homes of the Egyptians who were judged for their sin. So on the night before Jesus is crucified, 250,000 or so lambs are examined and then they are slaughtered. Now, the temple had these huge drains, and this huge river of blood would run out the temple and pour down into the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Brook ran crimson with blood, symbolizing the atonement for sin. The atonement for sin. Very interesting that the very next day, Jesus Christ would go to the cross as the Lamb of God. All the lambs slain over all the years since the Exodus from Egypt only pointed to Jesus. They only symbolized the atonement that only he could actually effect. When he began his ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's very important to note that Jesus here in today's text is being examined. There are all these hostile trials where wicked men are trying to discredit him. Wicked men are trying to kill him. And yet God is at work here. And the spotless Lamb of God is being examined by all these hostile examiners. And they find him to be utterly pure, without spot and without blemish. He will go to the cross as the innocent, holy Son of God, the innocent, righteous one, dying for the sins of the guilty. And so I think we're meant to see here that he is examined. He is found, in the words of Judas Iscariot, to be innocent. To be innocent. Peter would later write, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. So we come here, I've been preaching through Matthew for about a year at Morrowfield, and we're coming now to the central salvific event of history. And so this is, Matthew 27 is so important. All of our hope hinges on what happens here. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when humankind first unleashed the force of evil into the world by disobeying God, he said one day a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. This is the culmination of the divine redemption plan. Jesus atoning for the sin of many as the Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God. Well, let's now work through this text together. Look at your outline on your bulletin. And we'll just unpack this briefly and see just how Jesus is the Holy Lamb of God. Now, firstly, we note it's now the morning of Friday. This is the day of the crucifixion. Now, the first thing to note is that back in Matthew 26, verse 57, the Jewish council gathered together by cover of night to hold Jesus to trial. They were breaking their own law. They were breaking their own law about how they were to conduct court. You see, in the Jewish first century law, all criminal trials were to be held in the morning, after sunrise, and not in the afternoon. The idea was there was to be no pressure to rush any case. They were to take their time in order that justice would be done. Now, if the crime involved requiring or seeking a death penalty, the actual verdict had to be held over for 24 hours. The elders would go away and spend 24 hours pondering what they had heard, pondering the evidence. And then the second day they would come together again in the morning and give verdict by vote. But we see there in the night time this kangaroo court, where they break every rule that is written down in order to try to speed Jesus' execution. For 3 years, Jesus has been preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God. He has traveled all over Israel, healing multitudes. He has come full of grace and truth. He has come bringing a foretaste of the kingdom of God, where diseases are cast out, where demons are cast out, where the multitudes are fed, and he has shown grace upon grace. And because he didn't defer to these false guides, these wicked, hard-hearted Jewish rulers, they come at him over the 3 years with increasing hostility, trying to shame him, trying to discredit him, trying to find a flaw in him. And every time they go away exposed as hypocrites. Read throughout his ministry in Matthew's gospel. Each time they get more and more hostile, seeking his blood, trying to discredit him. Each time he exposes their hardened hearts. So come this point in time, they no longer even care about pretending to even do the right thing. They want him gone. Their places of privilege and status and prestige are at threat. And I think the amazing grand entry, the triumphal entry, would have been the last straw. That was the beginning of the Passover festival, in which almost all the Jews of the north of Galilee followed Jesus up that hill into Jerusalem, met by this huge multitude coming out, and they all come out proclaiming, "Hail the Son of David, the Davidic King is here." And these guys are seething. They can't tolerate it. And so, throwing away any pretense at justice, they trial him at night time, meet in the morning just to ratify what they have already decided, and they hand him over to Pilate the governor. Now you may ask, why didn't they just stab him in the night? After all, they killed Stephen illegally. You see, the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty under Roman occupation. Any verdict requiring death had to be handed over to the Romans. And the Romans would usually crucify anyone found guilty requiring death. If you were a Roman citizen, you had a much higher rights and you were beheaded, which is far more humane. They don't want to kill Jesus illegally because everyone in Israel knew who he was. The entire multitude that had packed into Jerusalem were hailing him as a coming Davidic king. So they want an official Roman execution, and they go about trying to maneuver one here. So they hand him over to Pilate, the only guy who is able to legitimately pass out a death sentence. We'll look now at verses 3 through 10. We have this very sad aside which Matthew gives us. Judas, the disciple, one of the 12, who had been there all along, he had a front row to his ministry. He had seen the miracles, the calming of the storm, the raising of the dead. He had seen the wisdom, the grace, the divine glory of Jesus. He betrayed him for a handful of silver. And here in verse 3, he comes to his senses. It's a tragic moment. The word here is where it says that he changed his mind. That the Greek word there implies this bitter regret, bitter remorse. Have you ever done something really, really stupid or foolish and just lay awake in the night regretting what you've done? This bitter feeling of regret. Why did I do that? What have I done? That is just how Judas feels here. Now note that they don't use the Greek word for repentance. He's one step short of that. He's regretting. He is filled with bitter remorse. Bitter remorse. But the real tragedy is he takes his remorse, he takes his regret to the wrong people. Rather than going to God and repenting, he goes to the Jewish leaders seeking some kind of forgiveness. And we see in verse 4 this great confession of Judas. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now he spent 3 years with Christ. He has got not one charge, not one accusation to bring against Jesus. He is innocent. And Judas says to them, I have sinned. Well, don't miss the utter wickedness of their reply in verse 4. Utterly, absolutely hard-hearted and wicked. What is that to us? See to it yourself. If we put that in Aussie lingo, we'd have, so what? That's your problem. These men called themselves the guides of Israel. And when Jesus denounces them, he calls them blind guides. Note too that these men have rejected Jesus. And Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And so what these men have now are now false religionists. And they have hard hearts. Until you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, your heart is hard. You are dead in sin, according to Ephesians. Only Jesus, only coming to him as Lord and Savior and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, can change your heart when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. These men are utterly hard-hearted and they do not care about Judas' despair and they do not care that Jesus is innocent. They don't care. They only care about the expedience of having him executed and put out of the way. Don't miss the hard-heartedness of false religion. Well, in verse 5, Judas finds himself guilty. He throws the money back into the temple and he departs and he gives up on life. I think it's a very tragic end because even Judas at that point wasn't beyond divine grace. If only he had taken his remorse, his repentance to Jesus rather than to these wicked, hard-hearted rulers. Don't miss too just how wicked these men are. They don't care about the fact that Judas is in despair. They don't care that they are about to execute an innocent man, but they are worried about spending the money in an improper way, verse 6. So that they take counsel about how to spend this blood money. And they buy an unclean field for unclean foreigners to store their unclean bones. Jesus said to them before, you know, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. They missed justice. They had no heart for love. They had no love toward God. They had no love towards Christ, his Holy One. And they are utterly hard-hearted and they are quibbling here over their ceremonial rules. Utterly hard-hearted. But Matthew says, even this, Even this purchase of this field is fulfilling the words of the prophet Jeremiah. All is happening according to the plan of God. Even these wicked men cannot thwart God. Jesus is going to the cross, not just because of the evil deeds of these men, but because it is the will of his Father that he goes to the cross as the Lamb of God who lays down his sin for the world. And we look now at the rather, again, tragic case of Pontius Pilate. I imagine many of us watched the American election recently with great kind of a morbid curiosity. It was like watching really, really bad reality TV, wasn't it? Probably worse than keeping up with the Kardashians, you know, keeping up with the Trumps and Clintons. It was pretty bad, wasn't it? And every time it reached a new low, we thought, that can't get any worse than that. But it did. It did. It was just absolute gutter politics. But yet I read a very good, I think, a little statement about the election campaigns of Clinton and Trump. I read, as Trump roared around middle America, rallying the poor, jobless and downtrodden with increasingly powerful speeches offering hope and change, the Clinton brigade was bopping up and down to Hillary's celebrity mates like Beyonce, Lady Gaga and Katy Perry, all calling her Madam President. You see, despite the gutter tactics of both sides, Trump was out there engaging the hurting man on the street. Clinton ran very much a celebrity-run campaign and it utterly missed the hurting classes of America. Well, why I raise that is to understand Pontius Pilate. You need to understand that Pontius Pilate is a politician, first and foremost. He's a politician. And like Hillary Clinton, he's not a very astute one. So by the time Jesus is brought before him at trial, Pilate is fighting for his political life. He has made some shocking missteps. Firstly, you need to know that in the Roman Empire, to be made governor of Judea was the old maid card of the deck. It was an absolutely shocking posting. It was like to be put in charge of Logan down south. It was a very much a despised area. Now, you might wonder why. It's because the vast majority of the Greco-Roman world were pretty compliant with Rome. Rome brought peace. They brought the Pax Romana. They brought good roads, good water. And so people put up with Rome. People became very Hellenized and embraced the Greco-Roman culture. But not the Jews. Not the Jews. They saw these guys as illegal foreign occupiers and they were waiting. They were waiting for Messiah to cast them off. And so they fought the Roman occupiers at every occasion. And so if you were in charge of Judea, you were there to keep the peace. You were there to keep the money flowing into the coffers of Rome. And it was a very, very tough job because these guys were famously refusing to comply with Roman authority. As an example, when Pilate was first given the Judean governorship, he thought he'd show these guys who was boss. So his troops marched into Jerusalem carrying these huge Roman banners with the Roman eagle and the images of Caesar. This caused a riot because to the Jews, this was idolatry. This was to bring in images of idolatry into their holy city. That was a terrible misstep by Pilate and it caused a riot. Later on, he thought he would improve Jerusalem by building a huge aqueduct, by improving their water system. But he thought he'd pay for it by raiding the temple treasury. Again, a terrible misstep. And they had already complained about Pilate to his legate, his superior officer, and he had already been called to Rome to please explain. So at this point in time, Pilate is fighting for his political career. It's worth noting that just 3 years later after this, Pilate would make his final misstep. There's a large gathering of Samaritans. They're gathering around a would-be leader, and a few of these guys were wearing swords, which was illegal for the Jews to do. And rather than just breaking up the crowd, Pilate sends in the troops wielding swords, and they hack down a heap of these Samaritans. It caused a huge outcry. Pilate was recalled to Rome, stood down, exiled to Gaul, and he killed himself. So you need to understand that at this trial, Pilate is a man under the gun. And these Jewish leaders know it and they play him like a fiddle. So Jesus comes before Pilate in verse 11. And he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." Now, Pilate wants to know, is Jesus a threat to Roman authority? Is he an insurrectionist? Is he leading a rebellion? Is he claiming to be an illegitimate Jewish king? And Jesus just says, "You have said so." The same answer he gave to the chief priest back in Matthew 26, verse 64. Well, we see in verse 12, the chief priests and elders come forward with an absolute barrage of accusations. And Jesus gives no answer. Now, Pilate at this point is pretty shocked. And he says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate was no stranger to execution. Historians estimate that in a short period of time, he had 30,000 Jews crucified to try to show the Jews who was boss. So he had passed death on many a Jew, and yet he is amazed because this man is not even trying to fight for his life and his freedom. Jesus knows who's in charge, and it's not Pilate. It's his Father. Jesus knows his path now leads to the cross. Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "You know, if I must drink this cup of wrath, you know, may your will be done." He is utterly surrendered to his Father's will, and he knows that Pilate is not the one calling the shots. This is his Father's will that he goes to the cross. He doesn't need to plead for his life. He doesn't need to answer these vexatious charges. And even in this, he fulfills Scripture. We read later in the book of Acts about an Ethiopian eunuch who is on a chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads out these words. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth." The eunuch says to Philip the evangelist, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus is quiet. He is silent before his accusers as a lamb is before its shearers. He knows which way his path must go, and he is submitting to his Father's will, perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, and undaunted by the charges of evil men. Pilate can see that this here is an innocent man. This here is an innocent man. We read in verse 18, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So Pilate, being a reasonably astute politician, tries to outmaneuver the Jewish leaders. He knows that they want Jesus dead. Maybe Pilate can appeal to the crowd and bypass the Jewish leaders. So he finds the worst, grubbiest, grottiest prisoner he can find to offer them a choice. And he gives them the notorious prisoner Barabbas. Now, at that time, it was a tradition for the Roman governor to release to the Jews one prisoner as a sign of good faith, as a sign of mercy at their Passover festival. So he tries to let the people choose the one to release by saying, "Do you want Jesus, this innocent man, or this terrible, violent bandit, Barabbas?" Now note, if he was already convinced of Jesus' innocence, he is doubled in his resolve when his wife gets him a message in verse 19. Now, his wife says that she has suffered much in her dreams about Jesus and says, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man." Now, again, the Romans took dreams very seriously. They had a whole pantheon of Roman gods, and they believed that the gods spoke to you through your dreams. So dreams were taken with great seriousness. But note, too, that God often uses dreams in the Bible to speak. The Gentile magi were told to avoid Herod and go home a different way through a dream. So she may well have been told, have been given a divine revelation. And so Pilate is trying doubly hard to free Jesus. But the chief priests know that he's on political thin ice, and they outmaneuver him. Look at verse 20. They persuade this huge multitude to ask for this grubby, violent criminal Barabbas, and instead destroy Jesus. So Pilate again gives them the question and they cry out, Barabbas. And he says, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Christ just means, Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, which is anointed one of God. And they all said, let him be crucified. Now, you might wonder how could this crowd, or at least part of this crowd, only days ago have been crying out, Hail Jesus, Son of David, when he entered the city? Well, I think at least part of that comes down to this whole thing called the crowd mentality. I was talking to a police officer, and you're saying if you get a huge, unruly crowd, you don't come in hard trying to break them up, you try to disperse them. Because people will do things in a crowd, in an angry crowd, they would never do as individuals. It's a very scary thing, the kind of mob mentality. You see it in the Middle East all the time. Very, very scary. If you see an angry crowd, run the other direction. And these guys whip up, they stir up the crowd to bay for Jesus' blood. Note too, Pilate again tries to reason with them. He says, you know, then what shall I do with Jesus? Let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? And they now just shout Pilate down, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. He's dealing with an angry crowd. And verse 24, a riot is beginning. And about that point, you can say checkmate for the Jewish leaders. Because Pilate has already been reprimanded by Rome for allowing riots to happen in Judea. They can't happen. They disturb the peace, they cost Roman soldiers their lives, and they affect the well-being and the financial prosperity of the governed province. So Pilate is on thin ice, and these guys have played him like a violin. So we have this famous thing where he washes his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves. And the people answer, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, this verse is very unpopular with many Bible scholars. They see it as being anti-Semitic. The fact is, this verse has been used by folk who are anti-Semitic, but this is not a curse on the Jewish race. Rather, the people are saying, fine, we take responsibility, it's on us. Perhaps there is an allusion to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, because Jerusalem has refused to receive her king. So he releases this evil man Barabbas, and he has Jesus scourged and delivers him to be crucified. Now, it's worth noting a couple of things here. Firstly, as if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion, don't watch it if you're squeamish. He really plays up the blood side of it. But yes, the Roman scourging was absolutely brutal. The whip had leather thongs, and the ends had pieces of lead, glass, and bones. And so when they flayed a man, he'd be hanging stretched from a pole. They virtually flayed the flesh off his back. This was to speed up the man's death on the cross. They would die from blood loss a lot faster after being scourged. Some men were known to die during the scourging. It was a wicked treatment. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that even after this scourging, Pilate tries one more time to free Jesus. He scourges him. He presents Jesus before the crowd, just dripping in blood. And he says, behold the man. Isn't that enough? But they cry out again, crucify him. If you free him, you are no friend of Rome. Again, playing the fact that Pilate is on thin ice. And he delivers him over to be crucified. Well, note though, Jesus, all throughout these hostile trials, is silent as a lamb before its shearers. He is utterly surrendered to his Father's will. We read about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, how an angel came and strengthened him. And he then set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and went forward to drink the cup of divine wrath, the worst of which is still to come in Matthew 27 at the actual crucifixion. All these wicked men baying for his blood, yet they can find nothing wrong in him. Pilate says he is an innocent man. He tries so many times to free him. Judas cries out, I have betrayed innocent blood. He goes to the cross as the innocent in the place of the guilty. And even in Barabbas there's a metaphor for the cross. See, Barabbas means son of the father, Barabbas. And Barabbas was terribly guilty, and the guilty is set free and the innocent is crucified, symbolizing the cross itself. Jesus would die the innocent in the place of the wicked. Jesus is no victim. He goes to the cross obeying his Father's will. He goes to the cross and lays down his life voluntarily as the Lamb of God. We read in John 10, Jesus himself says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He goes to the cross. He endures this terrible scourging, the mockery to come. He does so voluntarily in order to die as the Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God. Well, finally, let's ponder the words of Hebrews 12. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus goes to the cross as the Lamb of God, voluntarily laying down his life in order that you and I might live, that we might be washed by his pure blood and granted, accredited his righteousness. Amazing grace. All throughout this trial, all throughout the terrible crimes against him, we see just this beacon of grace in Jesus. Let's now bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we read these accounts of the cross and the trials of Jesus, your Son, and we are just amazed, Lord. Amazed at the cost, of the cost that Jesus bore willingly in order to atone for our blood, atone for our sin, atone for our lives of rebellion. Father, in order to wash us, in order to cleanse us, in order to call us your children. Father, we see this amazing grace and we can only respond in wonder. Father, I pray that this morning we would go forth understanding just a little more about the cost that Jesus paid to redeem us and about just the immeasurable depths of your love and grace for us shown to us through your dear Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.